Genesis chapter 49. We're in our sixth week of our study of this chapter, and we're going to, Lord willing, wrap it up this morning. So if you have your Bibles, and you should, turn to Genesis chapter 49, and we will read our passage this morning. Actually, I'm going to probably take it in sections because we're going to be jumping around a little bit. But before we start, let's pray. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray as our Savior prayed for us that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see that truth, ears to hear that truth, minds to understand that truth, but most of all, hearts to believe that truth with a true faith that only comes from you. And I pray that you would strengthen our faith and help us to grow in it and that help us to walk by it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Genesis chapter 49, if for those of you who are new or haven't been joining us, is a chapter that is filled with blessing. We've already looked at the introduction where we learn that Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies, all 12 of his sons. And we have been going through each son one by one. We've gone through the six of his sons by Leah, the next four of his sons by the handmaids, and last week we began looking at Jacob's blessing upon his sons by his beloved wife Rachel. And we started with Joseph last week, and this week we're going to get into Benjamin. And again, I want to remind you that this blessing is not just a well wish for the future. It was, as we've talked about and as is stated here, he's saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you in the days to come. This is prophecy. So he is actually prophesying about not only the future of these individual sons as men, but he is prophesying, as we've seen over and over again, about the history of the descendants that came from these sons. So remember, we've been seeing how he's been playing off of their names, playing off of their background, in order to give this blessing and this prophecy about their future and their descendants' future. And we've also seen in Scripture how those prophecies have been fulfilled. So again, I'm going to invite you, as I do every week, to join the scene in your mind as we open up Genesis 49. We are gathering around the bed of Jacob, who is about to die. We are gathering around to hear Jacob's final words to his sons. They are words of prophecy, telling them, he says specifically, what will happen to them in the days to come. But don't miss that they're also final words of blessing. Of blessing as they are granted their portion from Jacob, as if he's passing on their inheritance to them. Okay? I put at the top, there is a note sheet in the back. I hope it helps you. It's an outline of where we're going and an outline of where we've been. And I put on there the review at the top so you know. And this week, again, Jacob saved his favorite sons for last. Last week, we looked at Jacob's blessing to Joseph. This week, we're going to look at Jacob's blessing to his youngest son, Benjamin. And it's under the heading, it's Roman numeral number 12 of our outline. It's Benjamin the Wolf. Benjamin the Wolf. So in Genesis 49:27, turn there. We find Jacob's blessing to his youngest son, Benjamin. But before we dive into the actual passage of Jacob's final blessing here, we need to look at the circumstances of blessing that surround Benjamin's birth. We've been doing that consistently, going back to the accounts of the birth of each of these sons to help us understand. And when we go back, and we're going to go back here, I want you to see that Benjamin was born in the context of a very strange dichotomy. So you have the dichotomy of the faithfulness to God, and you have that dichotomy with a unfaithfulness towards idolatry. You have the dichotomy of the blessings of God for life right next to the sadness of death. In this chapter, we're going to see Jacob sets up in the beginning of the chapter a pillar of blessing commemorating the blessing of God to him, but he also in that same chapter sets up a pillar that's a marker of death as a gravestone for his wife. So there's a very obvious dichotomy here back in Genesis 35. So flip back, turn to Genesis chapter 35. The account of Benjamin's birth begins in verse 16, but you need to go back a little bit further to understand again the setting. Look at verse 1 of chapter 35. And in verse 1 of chapter 35, it tells you specifically that God speaks to Jacob. God directs Jacob to go to Bethel and live there, and specifically to make an altar to God. In verse 2, Jacob immediately then does something in response to that word from God. He immediately directs his household and all that were with him to, as it says there, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves. So when you read that, if you're like me, I immediately think, why are there foreign gods among them, these chosen people, these people of the covenant? How did these foreign gods, these idols, get there? Well, we know from previous chapter that we studied that the children of Israel were living among and interacting with the people of the land. But we also know, and we also remember from our study, Genesis chapter 31. And we remember when Jacob fled from Laban, that Rachel had secretly taken her father, Laban's, household idols, and she had secreted them in the saddle of her camel. And remember, she was sitting on them. And she was successful, we learned in that account. She was successful in her attempt to hide and keep these household idols which she cherished for herself. And we said at the time that those were likely fertility idols. Remember, that was Rachel's main concern of her life, is I'm not having kids. I want to have kids. And fertility idols was a way that that culture at that time thought, this is how I become pregnant and how I procreate. But here, what she tried to secret, what she tried to sit on and hide at that time when they were fleeing Laban, eventually it comes out. Eventually it has an influence and it infects the whole household of Jacob, such that Jacob, when God tells him to come to Bethel and to set up an altar, his immediate response is to direct his household to say, hey, put away those foreign gods that are among you. I know they're there. I know that you're actively having them and holding them. That's not a secret. Get them out of here. Genesis 35 goes on to record how Jacob did obey God. He did go to Bethel, and Jacob did build an altar there to God. In verse 9 through 13, we read how God then appeared to Jacob and spoke a word to him, a word of blessing. And that blessing, that blessed word that Jacob received, was simply an affirmation to Jacob, who is renamed Israel again there. It's a reaffirmation of the eternal covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants. So in verse 14, after that, Jacob then sets up a pillar. He sets up a pillar as a memorial of the place where God had spoken to him a word of blessing, a word of life, and he named that place Bethel. Now we pick up in verse 16, okay? So go back to chapter 35. And it says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. So remember, in this context, we had no indication that Rachel was even pregnant. And the last thing that we read in regard to Rachel's fertility was her claim that she was menstruating while sitting on a saddle full of fertility idols that she had stolen from Padan Aram, where they had fled. Suddenly now, we're told that Rachel began to give birth. And Scripture then goes on to describe the nature of this birthing process with the word severe. It's a Hebrew that's also translated hard, cruel, harsh, or fierce, grievous. In verse 17, it says, when she, that is Rachel, was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And another son is what Rachel had longed and hoped for. If you recall from the moment when we talked last week when she had Joseph, in the same breath she said, "May the Lord add to me another son." And this was the result of what she had desired. This was the result of what she had hoped for when she stole those household fertility idols and took them and hid them and sat on them and lied for them and trusted in them. She desired the pleasure of another son over anything else. And she looked to, in that with those idols, she was looking to a worldly hope to deliver that pleasure that her heart longed for. And yet, when that pleasure finally came, when she received what she had longed for, and when it makes an appearance, there is nothing in her life but what? Pain. There's nothing but pain. And it is in this pain that in verse 18 we read this. Look back at your scriptures. It says, "It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni." So let's stop there. Here, after Rachel receives what her heart had desired for so long, when she's having another baby boy in a situation which should have been a time of great joy, a time of great blessing, Rachel instead speaks a word of sorrow, and she almost speaks like a curse upon this little child. With her dying breath, she names this little bundle of joy Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Can you imagine being this kid if that was your name growing up? Hey, you killed mom. You're son of my sorrow. That's just your mark. It's interesting that this name comes from two Hebrew root words. You're probably familiar with Ben, which means son of. And the other one is Aven, which means trouble of iniquity, wickedness, sorrow. It means vanity. And it's specifically used in Scripture a lot in reference to idolatry and idols that are set up. It's the same word that's used in connection. And perhaps Rachel was confessing here the result or the end of putting your hope in the things of this world, like idols, that the result of that is always sorrow and pain and death. But we see that in the face of death, where Rachel named her son, she says, "You're the son of my sorrow," that Jacob's right there in that verse. He comes in. Jacob speaks a word of life and blessing, and he gives his son a different name. Look back at your scriptures. Look back at verse 18. It says, "It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin." Now, Benjamin means something a little bit differently. Ben, the son of, and the Jamin means my right hand. Son of my right hand. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. You understand what it means when somebody says, "Well, that guy's my right hand man." Well, it means that this person is close to them, that this person is important to them because this person does their will. You're right, my right-hand man. You're my go-to person that can do what I need when I need it, and I can trust implicitly to get the job done and to do it well. It means that the person does the work of that other person, that they're important, that they're precious. Can you imagine if you're right-handed, obviously, being without your right-handed? It's precious to you. It's valuable. It's useful. It's part of you. So Jacob renamed his son to take away the sorrow, the sin, the idolatry that had marked him when he came out. And instead, he puts a different mark on little Benjamin. He puts a mark on him of blessing, of power, of joy that intimately connects him. Intimately connected this helpless baby to Jacob and to the blessing of the eternal covenant promises. He's saying, "No, you're my right hand." And I don't want you to forget this as we study now. As we jump into this study of this blessing, this is important to kind of have in the thesis in the back of your mind. Benjamin was marked. Benjamin was labeled. Benjamin was named one thing. in the beginning that consisted out of pain, death, sorrow, vanity, curse, all bad stuff. But the Father stepped in and declared that he would be marked or labeled or named a completely different thing. Actually, the opposite. You're going to be marked by blessing and life. You're going to be marked by the eternal covenant promises. You're part of me. You're the son of my right hand. Have that in your mind, okay? So, this is going to play out in the blessing and the history of the tribe of Benjamin. They would be marked as one thing out of pain and death and vanity. And the Father's going to step in and declare them something else to be blessed and alive. Okay? So the account of Benjamin's birth in Genesis 35 ends with Jacob then setting up a second pillar. And this time it's not a pillar to memorialize the blessings of God, his words of life and affirmation of the covenant promises, as in verse 14. This time it's a pillar that marks the grave of his beloved wife, Rachel, and it's in Bethlehem. Now, as Jacob comes to the time of his own death now we're in Genesis 49. That was Rachel's death. Now we're at Jacob's death. He knows he's going to die. Now he's giving his final blessing. He's giving it to all the other sons, and he comes to his youngest son, Benjamin. And now he's going to set up a pillar for Benjamin in this blessing, a memorial, a prophecy, something for him to take with him in our passage in Genesis 49:27. And it is a reflection of not just Benjamin's past, but it's a reflection of Benjamin's future and his descendants' future. So now flip over to Genesis 49, verse 27. Let's read it. It says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoils. So no big surprise, we're going to look at this in three parts. First part is A, Benjamin described. Benjamin described. How is he described? It says right there, first part of verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Now, again, this is the fifth time, the final time, that Jacob uses an animal to kind of characterize one of his sons and describe the son, describe their descendants, describe the blessing. Here, we not only have a wolf, we have a ravenous wolf. And the Hebrew that is translated ravenous is the word which literally means to tear or to rend in pieces. And the last time we saw this word is in relation to the other favorite son of Jacob, Joseph, in Genesis chapter 37, 33, when Jacob's brought these clothes, that coat of many colors, that the brothers had torn up and dipped in the blood of a male goat. And Jacob looks at this and says, it's my son's tunic. A vicious animal has devoured him. Surely Joseph has been torn to pieces. That's the same Hebrew that we're talking about. That's in Genesis 37, 33. So, if I did a little word study of how many times in Scripture the wolf is mentioned, and it really is not, is it mentioned in Scripture only a handful of times. It's always described as a predator, and it's usually used in a negative connotation. In Ezekiel 22:27, where the prophet is speaking of God's judgment upon Israel, he says, her leaders within her are wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to make dishonest profit. Those are three bad things that describe these wolves that tear. The wolf was used as a picture for the prophets many times of foreign peoples who would come in and be used by God to judge the people of Israel. And the Jeremiah declared, a wolf of the desert shall destroy them. Habakkuk described the Chaldeans who were going to come and the Babylonians, that they would attack quicker than wolves in the evening. So, again, I'm bringing this up to say there's nothing positive in the Scriptures about wolves. Overall, this is not a nice or positive descriptor of a favored son that you would expect. Like Benjamin's probably, remember what we just heard with Joseph? That was a long, really blessed, good one. So Benjamin's probably like, I'm the second favorite. Here it comes. You're a ravenous wolf. Oh, like it puts you back on your heels. Remember how we saw in Scripture that Jacob loved Joseph more than all his sons because it says in Scripture, because he was the son of his old age. But Benjamin was also the son of Jacob's old age. And when Jacob lost Joseph, you remember how we saw through the account of Joseph that Jacob had set all of that affection upon Benjamin, this special child to him. We saw how desperate Jacob was to keep Benjamin safe and to preserve his life through all the accounts of the back and forth from Egypt. And the brothers knew that. They were aware that Benjamin was in that special spot. And we saw the change in the brothers because they didn't treat Benjamin like they treated Joseph. They didn't hate him. They didn't try to destroy him. In fact, we saw the change even in the hearts of Judah, who stood up at the end and said, no, let me take Benjamin's place. I need to protect Benjamin's life, because he said that Benjamin's life is bound up in the life of my father back home. He literally said that. So we would expect a blessing for Benjamin that's like long, like Joseph's blessing, that's super positive, like Joseph's blessing. But instead, we get a short blessing. It's one verse, and it's kind of harsh and apparently negative, picture of a ravenous, flesh-tearing predator wolf. That's what we have here. Okay? So commentators see this, and they note that this is another indication that Jacob's word of blessings to his sons here were words of prophecy from God. Because if it came from him, it'd be a little different. Matthew Henry wrote, "It is plain that Jacob spoke by prophecy and not by natural affection, else he would have spoken with more tenderness of his beloved Benjamin." So what did this blessing or prophecy mean? Okay, that's what we're going to talk about next. We don't know much about Benjamin as a person, as an individual, I mean. But we do know a lot, and I say a lot, there's more than I could fit in this lesson. We know a lot about Benjamin's descendants. And we are going to look at them through the next point of this blessing, which describes the actions of Benjamin, this ravenous wolf, under subpoint B now, which is Benjamin devours. Benjamin devours. That's the second part of verse 27b. It says, in the morning, he devours the prey. So the Hebrew translated devours is the same Hebrew that's translated simply eat. Every time you read about a person eating, like a human eating, it's the same type of word. It's also the same word that you're going to read about a fire consuming something, or in regard to the sword slaying, like the sword consumed or the sword slayed. So what the ravenous wolf eats here is described as prey or booty, spoils in a sense. The idea of being here that the ravenous wolf eats or consumes what it chases down and is violently tearing to pieces and kills. Okay? The third aspect of this statement that we don't want to miss, though, is the time. Look back at your scriptures. Notice there's a time for this. The blessing is in the morning he devours the prey. In the morning. What's this a reference to? Well, remember, again, where we started. Remember we spoke about Benjamin's birth, that he was marked at first and known at first as one thing, and later his father stepped in, and then he's known or marked as something else. So we're in the first part with Benjamin. So there are many ravenous, ferocious Benjamites recorded at the earliest, from the earliest to the latest part of Israel's history. There's tons of Benjamites in Scripture, okay? We're going to talk about a few, but we're going to see this change. We're going to see this morning part, and then we're going to move into the evening part. So, for example, probably one of the first most famous Benjamites was Ehud, the judge, and you can read about his ferocity. He was the second judge of Israel. He was a Benjamite. You can read about him in Judges 3. And this was a man who was like a lone wolf. He went by himself into the lair of Eglon. Remember, the king of the Moabites, who was a really big fat guy. He had been oppressing Israel for 18 years. And Ehud was literally hunting Eglon. And this descendant, this son of my right hand, remember Benjamin means son of my right hand? Oddly enough, he was left-handed, right? And remember the story where he concealed a sword underneath his clothing, under his right thigh, where they didn't check, apparently. And he stabs this fat king so ferociously that the sword goes all the way in, and Scripture says the fat closes all around, and it says all the stuff comes out, but that sword stays in, and it makes his escape. And he then leads the sons of Israel to pursue and to strike down 10,000 Moabites, who are described in Scripture as all the Moabites are robust and valiant men. It says no one escaped. All right? He was a ravenous wolf. And that led to 80 years of peace for Israel. But then you have other stories. You think, oh, that's positive. That's great. But then you have other accounts in Scripture, like, I'll just term them the ravishing Benjamites. You know, we don't think about this. If somebody comes up, you look ravishing. It's kind of a gross word. The term ravished also means to rape. So sadly, the ferocity and predatory nature of the Benjamites is displayed in that strange account you might remember of the Levite and his concubine who are traveling through Gibeah. And Gibeah belongs to the Benjamites. And it is a time in the Judges when every man did what was right in their own eyes. And that's what happened here. The men of Gibeah, it says in Scripture, were all Benjamites. And they surround the house where this Levite is with his concubine, because this old man took them in because nobody else would. And they demand that this old man bring out the Levite so that they could rape him. And you'll recall that the old man refused. And he said, I have my own daughter. I have the concubine. Take them. And these men were so ferocious. These men were so predatory that Scripture says they're not listening. And finally, the Levite brings out his concubine out to them. And Scripture says they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. And remember, this poor woman died with her hand on the threshold of the door, trying to get back. And then the Levite then took and he sent this bloody message to throughout the land of Israel about the Benjamites, what the Benjamites had done. And the sons of Israel then entered into literal civil war against the Benjamites because of their ravenous wickedness. And first, they just said, hey, give up the men from Gibeah, bring them out. And they said, no, we're not doing that. In fact, they all got together and said, we're going to fight you. And just as ferocity was the mark of the Benjamites, another ironic mark of the Benjamites, remember, son of my right hand, is that they're all left-handed. Because it says specifically that in this town of Gibeah, there were 700 choice men who were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. That's pretty good. So for 2 days, the Benjamites fight with the sons of Israel, and the Benjamites are fighting like animals. They kill 40,000 of the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel keep asking the Lord, they're like, should we continue? Should we continue? And the Lord says, continue. And finally on the third day, the sons of Israel set this ambush, you'll recall, and the tide of battle turns, and Scripture says they completely devastate the forces of Benjamin to the point that the sons of Israel then begin to mourn. And they're mourning because they're saying, we lost a tribe of Israel. They're going to be gone. Benjamites are so destroyed. They were declared cursed. They were declared lost. They were declared dead. And there's this sorrow. Okay? See the pattern coming out? Just like Rachel declared Benjamin at his birth. But God was not done with the Benjamites. He was not done with Benjamin. God would be faithful to his word of promise, the eternal covenant of promise to the sons, the descendants of Abraham, even when they were unfaithful and wickedly so. And the mourning The morning was the start, but friends, the evening is coming, okay? Usually we think about it as the opposite. You know, the psalmist says joy comes in the morning. But the idea here is you started bad. You started marked as something else, but there's going to be a change in the evening. Let's look at that portion with subpoint C now about Benjamin. And it's this, Benjamin divides. Verse 27 C, and in the evening he divides the spoils. So, you know, we're reading this blessing. We think everything seems bad for Jacob's beloved son Benjamin here. What kind of blessing is this? Again, let's read the whole verse in context. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. And in the evening, he divides the spoils. So spoils are, again, the plunder or the booty from a conflict or a conquered enemy. And when someone divides those spoils, that simply means that they're sharing the spoils. This is your portion. This is your portion. We're sharing this together. Those people get to take part in the benefit or the blessing that comes from a victory that has been won. Okay? Keep that concept in your mind. They take part in the blessing or the benefit of a victory that has been won. And here Jacob blesses his son Benjamin and prophesies, Benjamin, you're a ravenous wolf. In the morning, you stalk your prey. But in the evening, you're going to share the benefit, the blessing of a victory won. Okay? And you know what? If we keep going with our account in Judges that I was telling you about, we see this played out as a picture. So that's what just happens in Judges 21, if you want to mark it. When the tribe of Benjamin, it's essentially wiped out. It's essentially decimated down to 600 men are the only ones who kind of escape to this area. What happens to them? Well, the sons of Israel then, they go out and they decide, hey, who didn't come out with us to Benjamin? Oh, that town didn't come out with us? Let's go. They go to that town and they wipe out basically that town and they get spoil from that town. They get plunder from that town in the form of 400 virgins. And then they take and they give those women to the Benjamites. Why? So that they would live and not die. So that the tribe would continue. They divide the spoil in the evening of a battle that they had not fought. The Benjamins had not fought that battle. They were essentially done. They were dead. The sons of Israel went out and fought that battle and come back and say, here. They had been marked for death. They had been declared done and cursed out of sorrow, and in the end, they shared in a spoil that kept them alive. And there are so many examples of ferocious Benjamites in Scripture. So many. Abner, the first king of Israel, King Saul, son of Kish. Remember, he started out well, right? He slayed his thousands. He was a great warrior. He took out tons of people, tons of armies. It says in 1 Samuel 14:47, wherever he turned himself, he defeated them. His son Jonathan was also a great warrior. Remember, he and his armor bearer, they single-handedly took out a whole garrison of Philistines by climbing up a cliff and taking them out. But what happened to the line of Saul? God rejected Saul as king of Israel. God anointed another in his place, who was a man after his own heart. You know him as David. And this one after God's own heart, David, the shepherd boy, Saul slayed his thousands. David slayed his tens of thousands. And this David, we saw time and time again, if you open up your scriptures, David could have wiped out this Benjamite Saul's line. And all expectation of that time is you get a new king in there, you take out everyone else that could challenge your authority. He had every right under man's laws to wipe out these Benjamites. But what does David do instead? He does the opposite. David sets his love upon them. David speaks a word of promise to Jonathan, remember, his brother, his best friend, to never cut off his loyalty from their house. Because what did Jonathan, if you read that passage, Jonathan recognizes that the Lord was with his anointed, he says, and he asked that that anointed would show him faith, the same faithfulness of the Lord. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 20. And this line of this Benjamite Saul that's marked for death, in the end, David sought to bless and to keep that line alive. To the point where Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth, remember, he sought out, is there someone from Jonathan that I can bless? Yeah, there's this guy named Mephibosheth. And what happened? Oh, he's coming to my house. He's sitting at my table. You know all those spoils that I won through wars and my table's filled with all the delicacies of the kingdoms? We're dividing that with him. He's sharing in that. And even when Mephibosheth kind of turned on him, he was still kind to him later. You see, friend, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are like a Benjamite more than you realize, or more than we probably would like to admit. We were all like these ravenous, violent beasts. We've done horrible things, whether in mind or in action. And we were all born desperately lost and named for sorrow and named for vanity and marked for death. But then the Father steps in. The Father steps in and says, no, that's not going to be your name. He says, your name's going to be Son of My Right Hand. You're actually going to partake in the spoils of a victory that's won by another that you had nothing to do with. And the victory over death and sin, you know what? That's going to be won by My beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Who is, when He says that you're My beloved Son, do you realize, again, I want to emphasize that when you're in Him, you are like that, loved to that level. God loves you to the level of His Son. It's amazing to think about. It'll take you eternity to think about, and you'll still not be done. But that's an amazing thought. You become a son, a daughter of God's right hand, because Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of His right hand. That's the only reason. You didn't do anything. He won the victory, but He's dividing the spoils with you. It's an amazing thought. There are so many Benjamites in Scripture, but the one who most blatantly represents this is the one who was also named Saul, but who became known as Paul the Apostle, right? Paul was a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devoured his prey. You know this if you've read any of the New Testament. Paul clearly identifies himself in Scripture in Philippians 3. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. And this Saul, this guy was such a ferocious, ravenous Benjamite in the morning of his life that he was a ravenous wolf that hunted down his prey, and his prey was the church of Jesus Christ. And it says in Galatians 1:13, Paul testifies, he says, for you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. This is wolf terminology. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. It says in Acts 22:4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. In Acts 26, he says, I thought to myself that I had to act in strong opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being put to death. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And since I was extremely enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Man, Paul was a guy you did not want to make mad because he was a ravenous wolf and he would hunt you down. Listen to the description that is used in Acts 8:3 that Luke describes when he's writing. Luke wrote Acts. He describes Paul's actions in that verse. He says, but Saul began ravaging the church. There's our word. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Does this sound familiar? It should. He was a Benjamite. He was doing what Benjamites do. I wonder if he was left-handed. Acts 9:1 describes further, Saul was still breathing threats and murder, it says. Breathing threats and murder. Like, that was his in and out of air. All that came out, threats, murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's what it says. Acts 9:1. This was the breath of a ravenous, violent, tear-apart Christian beast. There was no limit to where he would go. There was no person that he would show mercy to. He said, I'm going to take men. I'm going to take women. I don't care who you are. I'm dragging you out of there. You're going to be in prison. You're going to be killed. You're going to be destroyed. That was the morning of Paul. That was his beginning. But that was not Paul's evening, praise God. That was not his end, because Paul then later divides the spoils in the evening. God the Father stepped in. God called Paul, this Benjamite, this son of his right hand, in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells of his conversion from persecutor of Jesus Christ to preacher of Jesus Christ in Acts 26:12-18. And I'm just going to read it because it's his words. He says in verse 12, while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen me, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Listen to verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, think spoil, among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 describes here for us the spoils of a victory won by Jesus Christ. The spoil is light from darkness. The spoil is freedom from the power of Satan. The spoil is forgiveness of sins. The spoil is an incorruptible inheritance in Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about it, pick up your Bible, flip to Ephesians, and keep reading Ephesians 1 over and over again. And you will see the extent of the spoils and the inheritance that you have in Christ. Paul acknowledges, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoptions as sons and daughters, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I didn't have anything to do with it, is what he's saying. To the praise of the glory of his grace with which he favored us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him regarding his plan of the fullness of times to bring all things together in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the plan of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, having listened to our message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you're sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is a first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's a lot of blessing. You can read about more. And Matthew Henry wrote, "Blessed Paul was of this tribe, and he did in the morning of his day devour the prey as a persecutor, but in the evening he divided the spoil as a preacher." Now, step back. Think about your life. Ask yourself, do you think that Paul in his ministry, in his life, ever struggled with regret or shame or sorrow in his heart over his past? Do you think that he stewed in a dark room and thought about the time that he wasted, not only wasted, but the time that he abused when he should have known better? He knew all the scriptures. He had been taught well. He should have known better, but he didn't. He acted horribly. Do you think he thought about the faces of the children or the women or the men who he dragged out of their homes, the pain and the sorrow and the anguish that he had caused, when he thought that he was doing the right thing? And then think about you. Do you struggle with regret or shame or sorrow over your past? Do you think and stew about the time that you wasted or the time that you abused or the times that you should have known better? And I'm saying to you this morning, friend, don't waste any more time looking back at yourself. It's a dark hole that you're never going to get out of. You have to do exactly what Paul did. What did Paul do? Paul looked to Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because I read Philippians 3, and Paul spoke of his former life as a persecutor. He says in Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, "All these things of my past, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of," in other words, I'm looking at "the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them mere rubbish so that I may gain Christ." You know, your past may have been horrible, but it is horrible. It's rubbish. Put it behind you. Paul says, "Now I focus on Christ and then may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." In other words, I can spend all day looking back and feeling bad about the things that I didn't do that weren't righteous, but that never saved me to begin with. The only thing that saves you is the righteousness of Christ. So therefore, I should probably be looking at that. He goes on. Paul says in verse 10, what's his focus? "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already grasped it, or have already become perfect," but what does he do? Verse 12, you know this. "But I press on, if I may also take hold of that for which I was even taken hold of by Christ. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having taken hold of it yet, but one thing I do." Here's what he does. Here's your marching orders. "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, all who are mature, let's have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you as well. However, let's keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." So I ask you this morning, friend, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the Son of the living God, that there's only life in his name, his work, his blessing, his righteousness, not your own, his life? Do you believe that he's won a victory of death, over death and over sin? If you believe that, then now walk in that reality of the truth. Focus on that reality of the truth. Don't focus on yourself. Again, that's going to bring you down. You're going to be like Peter and look around at the waves of your life around you, and you're going to sink. Look to the Savior who reaches out his hand to you, and he's going to bring you up, and you're going to stand on firm ground. Understand that you already are right now in Christ dividing the spoils. We just read about how the Holy Spirit is that first sealing, that first indication, that token that you are getting a great, great inheritance and have a great inheritance in him. You now share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And like Paul, you're going to share it. You're going to then take that fact that you are now a different creature in the evening, and you're going to go out and share it with the other wolves, that they can become changed into the sheep of the good shepherd. And so ends Jacob's blessing to his 12. And I bet you're thinking, he's not going to get through the rest. Watch me. All right. Roman numeral number 13. Blessed. The blessing is concluded. Three quick observations regarding the conclusion of Jacob's blessing. First, they were blessed all. Blessed all. Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob blessed all 12 of his sons. No one was missed. And in blessing all 12 of his sons, Jacob blessed all those who came from his 12 sons, or as described as the 12 tribes of Israel here. B, look at the blessed approach. Verse 28 goes on. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. And we've already gone through all of that, but we want to note just an important fact about the means of receiving the blessing of God. First, just as in here, it has to come from the Father. God the Father gave his eternal covenant promises to Father Abraham. Those promises passed to Father Isaac, passed through the Father to Jacob, passed on to the Father to the 12 sons. And in Jesus Christ, we may be grafted into those promises. Jesus Christ, that blessed one who came from God the Father to bless us and to give us life in him. So blessing, one, has to come from the Father. Two, it has to come with his word, just as it did here. It says, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, that the sons of Jacob, in order to receive the blessing from their father, they couldn't do it apart from Jacob's word given to them. And we may not receive the blessing of God the Father apart from the word spoken to us. And we know from Hebrews 1:1 that God has spoken at various times in various ways to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. All right? So we cannot be blessed by God and have life in him apart from the living word of God the Father in Jesus Christ. Finally, we see here that they are blessed appropriately. Verse 28 says, he blessed them, every one of them, with the blessing appropriate to them. So we've seen the appropriateness of every brother's blessing as we've gone through each individual blessing. It's been tailored to them. It's come out of their names. The blessings came from someone who knew and loved each of them individually. And in the same way, the blessing of God in Jesus Christ is appropriate for his children. It's appropriate for you individually. Yes, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all who would believe in him. But never forget the personal uniqueness of his blessing upon you in Jesus Christ. There wasn't like a salvation lottery drum that he's turning and he pulls in and is like, oh, Philip Amos, got Philip there. No. You were chosen individually, not because of anything about you, but despite everything about you, that the Lord, the same Lord who knit you together in your mother's womb, he chose you before the foundations of the world. You, he set his love upon you individually. And the Lord is so gracious and kind to bless you individually with a blessing that is appropriate to you, because you're not like me. I'm not like you. I need things that you don't need, because I have sensitivities and temptations that are unique to me, and so do you. And does the Lord uniquely provide for us in our uniqueness? If you're his, you can say, absolutely, he does. That's another wonder of God's grace, is that when he saves you, he blesses you and draws you in a way that's unique to you. And the zealousness and passion of Paul the persecutor, that when he was in the morning as a ravenous wolf, that same zealousness and passion didn't go away. He was still zealous, passionate Paul. It just got converted. It got changed. Now he used it as a preacher, as a warrior for the Lord. So Christian, God is blessing you in Christ, not merely generally, but uniquely and appropriately to you. Trust him in that. He knows what you need. He knows when you need it. He knows your bents and your strengths and your weaknesses, and he knows your desires and your longings. Trust him in that. His promises, no good thing does he withhold from his children, for those who put their trust in him and walk in his ways. So take some comfort in that. And finally, we have Roman numeral number 14, Jacob's final command. So it says there in verse 29, then he commanded them and said to them, so we have here again this final command. A, what's the context of the command? That's A. I'm about to be gathered to my people. He makes this with the knowledge that his death is imminent. In light of the fact, he leaves his sons one final direction, and that's B, the content of the command. Basically, it's bury me with my fathers. You can see that through verses 30 through 32, where he then gives specifics regarding this general command. And he gives not only the location of the burial plot made clear, but Jacob wants to be buried in the promised land. He doesn't want to be buried in the foreign land of Egypt, where he was. Jacob had faith in God's eternal covenant promises, which included the land that went and looked beyond the grave. And second, Jacob identifies my fathers by listing who was already buried at this site. And it included his grandfather Abraham and his grandmother Sarah and his father Isaac and his wife Rebecca. And here he also notes Leah. And it's interesting to me that Jacob does not choose to be buried with Rachel in Bethlehem. He loved Rachel, but he rejects that. He declares that his resting place is with his fathers. And Leah, remember, who spent much of her life desiring that her husband would dwell with her and sleep near her in her tent, is the one that lies next to him in death. And finally, we observe verse 33, the completion of the command, that he's gathered to his people. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So I just want to note here that Jacob being gathered to his people was not a matter of geographical location, because Jacob's body wasn't back in the promised land when he died and when this was stated. It was the moment that Jacob breathed his last that he was gathered to his people. And who were his people? Well, he already identified them, Abraham, Isaac. But don't miss this. They were those who had faith in the Lord's word of promise. Jacob and Israel shared in that same faith with them. It was by faith that God accounted to them righteousness. It was by faith that they became God's people. And so all people of faith are of one people. And there is a possessive quality about this relationship that Joseph was gathered to his people. That is, they belong to him, and he belonged to them, and they all belong to God. And friend, that's what I want to leave you with, that this is one of the greatest blessings of being in Christ, where it says that we are in him, that we have been purchased by him, by his blood, as a people of God's own possession. We become his people. You are part of a group now. And that is accomplished by faith in the living word of God, Jesus Christ. But that also means that you can claim him in relationship. You can rightly say he is your God, he is your father, he is your good shepherd. But it also means that you may now claim that those who are also in him are beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. They are your people. And it's not just the ones that you can see and touch and feel that are around here and living right now. They're the ones who have died and gone on before. Because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. They are his people. They are simply awaiting their resurrected bodies, as you will be when you die. Isn't that a comfort to you when you ponder your own death? Because death is scary to us because it feels so solitary. It feels so cold and alone. Then we're separated from those that we leave behind. But Christian, you read this and you can take courage in the fact that you will never, according to God's promise to you, you will never, not for one microsecond, not for one millisecond, be separated from your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But also, on top of that, the cherry on top, is that when a believer dies, it's not a step into a solitary black voidness. It is a gathering to the people of God. And Jesus told us in Luke 20, verse 37, but as for the fact that the dead are raised, even Moses revealed this in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So friend, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am here to tell you that you will face death alone. And after that death, you will face judgment alone. And after that judgment, you will be cast into the outer darkness, where you will be completely and utterly alone. Don't do it alone. Don't go it alone. It is not good for anyone to be alone in this life. It is certainly not good to be alone in death. You were made for fellowship. And Jesus Christ has offered you his fellowship. But you cannot have fellowship with the light of life and at the same time have fellowship with the darkness. You have to bind yourself to one or the other. And as you open up your scriptures and you read, the choice becomes really obvious that you need to take hold of Christ. You need to take hold of blessing, take hold of life, take hold like that wrestler Jacob and refuse to let go, and he will take hold of you and he will bless you and he will keep you and he will turn your mourning of being a ravenous wolf into the evening of dividing the spoils of his great victory, which he has won over death. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your great grace and mercy which you have poured over your people in Jesus Christ. And it's these sometimes the beauty of your word and the greatness of these truths are too great for us to comprehend. There's so much beauty around us for our two eyes to see or our small minds to comprehend. Please give us a supernatural understanding, appreciation, and love and faith in the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.